All right, let's read together in the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew in chapter 4. And then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And he said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. If you'll turn, I want to read the parallel passages to this in the book of Mark. Chapter 1, it's a much shorter, more condensed statement about this in the book of Mark. Begins Mark 1, verse 12. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." In the book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil then said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil taketh him up into a high mountain, and showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." There is, at least it has been said, and I believe it's true, there's probably no chapter in the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, except maybe that of his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, which is so full of profound instruction and also so full of consoling comfort for the people of God, as this chapter that deals with the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be regarded, no doubt, as one of the most marvelous pages in Scripture. That, from one perspective, that the Son of God should be exposed to so searching, so trying, and so protracted amount of conflict and temptation by the devil. That he who was sinless and could not fall, that he who was, if you will, almighty and divine and from one sense could not sin, that he who could have commanded his foe here and sent him away, if you will, back into the regions of the damned. In fact, that he could have, if he had so pleased, had spoken the word and caused him to cease to exist, and yet that he should submit himself to be tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights is not only a marvel of the earth, but is something that shall be a topic of consideration as long as the earth stands for the people of God, and be a reason for praise in heaven throughout eternity. Think about it. If you go back and read this, it says, "And then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Now, there are other passages. I was telling Bruce, as I try to read ahead and study and anticipate our studies and see, kind of map out what I want to study and gather the books together for these things, I'm amazed as every time I begin a new section as to how many things there are that really need to be considered. Like, for instance, just to give an example, Jesus was tempted here of the devil, and it's obvious he was tempted to sin. He was tempted to distrust the providence of God. He was tempted to disobey the Word of God. He was tempted to doubt the Word of God. He was tempted to deviate in the worship of God. He was tempted to sin. So it brings up the whole question. How legitimate, how real was the temptation, since this was God the Son who did no sin, who could not sin, who had been predicted to be the sinless one? Then how legitimate was the temptation? In other words, it brings up the question of what's known as the immutability of Christ, or the impeccability of Christ, the fact that he could not sin. We know he could not sin because he was predicted to be the sinless Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was ordained to so live that he would provide righteousness for us. And that could only be done if he was sinless. In fact, if he had a sinful nature, then he needed to be saved. And then if you take the fact that he was born and conceived of the Holy Ghost, so there was no sin in him to be tempted. Because every man is enticed, drawn away of his own lust, Christ has no such problem. So we have to take up the question of impeccability. Now, that's one question we can take up. There's another question here to be taken up, and that is, when we look over in the book of Hebrews, it particularly addresses this issue of Christ being tempted. If you go to the book of Hebrews, you look at chapter 2, beginning verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ took not on him the nature of angels, this is Hebrews 2 and 16, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that is those of the elect who were given him to save. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order that he might properly make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, keep that in mind, but also with that, read another passage of Scripture in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, brethren, in speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, He was tempted in all points as we are. And it says here in 2:18 that he himself, emphatically, he himself hath suffered being tempted, that he might be a high priest in things pertaining to God. In other words, another question comes up here is, what is the relationship of his temptation to his priesthood? Christ's high priesthood is our Savior. He's not only our prophet to teach us what we need to know. He's not only a king to rule over us. He is a high priest for us in things pertaining to God, that he might make reconciliation for our sin. Christ has, if you will, two natures. He's both God and man. He has and does exist in two states, one of humiliation while he was here upon the earth suffering for us, and then in exaltation after his resurrection. But along with that, he also fulfills three offices: prophet, priest, and king. So he has two natures. He went through two states of experience and is now in a state of exaltation. And he has three offices that he has worked to fulfill: prophet, priest, and king. And he is all of those to us. Well, one of those offices is priesthood. It's as a priest that he himself offers a sacrifice for our sins. Just like the priests of old, he had to go before God and offer a sacrifice for our sins. And the thing that's unique about him is that he's a high priest above all other high priests, and that he had no sin himself, but he offered himself as the sacrifice. So he was himself the offerer and the offering. And so as a high priest, Christ Jesus for us, this whole issue of his high priesthood comes into this business of being tempted. Because you'll notice that one of the reasons for him being tempted there, of course, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us quite clearly in the second chapter, chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to comfort and to sympathize with those who are tempted. There's a reason for him being tempted. It is that he might be a sympathetic and an empathetic high priest. That he might be someone we can go to who understands our lot, because he's been through those things himself. So he has been enabled to be a sympathizer and an empathetic high priest because he suffered in all points as we are. It's imperative, brethren, that we know about this temptation of Christ, because it's that which has enabled him to be a successful high priest, and it's that which enables him to this day to sympathize with us and empathize with us in our temptations. And so, brethren, if you go back and you begin to look, like I said, at this temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the question of his impeccability. There's the question of his high priesthood. And then there are other things that come in here that we're going to have to take up. But before we get too far astray, let me just begin to look at the surface of this thing. And let us, first of all, if you will, consider just the basic things that lie upon the surface. First of all, let us consider the time of Christ's temptation. Go back and look at this. First of all, you have to back up and read the context. Let's go back to the 13th verse of the former chapter. Matthew 3:13. We know that John the Baptist had been preaching and making ready a people prepared for the Lord. And as he was baptizing and preaching beyond Jordan, then cometh Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee all the way down to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. He came on purpose for that reason. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said, suffer John to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now there's some mighty important sayings in that little statement there. Suffer it to be so now. John, you're right. You are my inferior. I am your superior. I am divine. I'm the God-man. You're a man. I'm the Savior. You're my servant. I've been sent to save sinners, and yet God has sent me to be baptized by you, and he sent you to do the baptizing. So suffer it, permit it. Let us go through and do what God has told us to do now. Suffer it to be so now, me submitting to you, because in doing this, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In this way, we are showing forth in symbolic way the way God will provide righteousness for the saints. Now then John suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Christ. And lo, there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It was right after Christ had been humble. It was right after Christ had been submissive to his Father's will. It was right after he had had the anointing of God the Holy Ghost. It was right after God the Father had spoken from heaven and assured him of his divine sonship. It was right after, in other words, this tremendously open showing of Christ as the Savior, the promised Messiah, that he was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That is a very important point for us to remember. And if, before I fail to say it later on, let me say it right here. This, brethren, is exactly, he was tempted in all points like as we are. Well, here's one of those points. As sure as you and I go through a good experience of being obedient to the Lord, as sure as you and I go through an experience sometime, brethren, of having humble submission to God and enjoying communion with God and receiving a witness of the Spirit, if you will, that we are indeed the sons of God. In other words, oftentimes, right after our highest points spiritually, we're going to be led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Temptations come sometime after we've had our best time spiritually. Now, we read into that the wrong thing. We read into that, well, then I must not be a child of God. Then that must not have been real communion. That I must not really be a son. Well, brethren, that's exactly not what we're to learn from that, because we see here that it was right after such a time that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Let us pay particular attention to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's temptation. I'm just talking about this today in a general way. We're going to come back and look at these things later, Lord willing, but let's just move on. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Then. It's very important that we notice that. So do not be surprised sometime, brethren, when you have a good time in daily devotion or a good time in personal prayer, a good time reading your Bible or fellowshipping with the saints, that when you clear those doors or even before, you're going to find yourself tempted of the devil. But then I want you to notice something else. Not only the time, but let us look, if you will, at the originating cause, if you will, of this. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Well, this brings up the whole issue here of God's sovereignty and God's providence in relation to temptation. Now, we're going to talk about this in just a minute. We're going to talk about this in just a minute on the features, the facts, rather, of Christ being tempted and the different sources of his temptation. And that's what this gets into as you look at. Then was he led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. God, brethren, we see here, is always at work in the life of the children of God. God is always at work and has been and was at work in the life of his Son. He had a purpose for everything that he did. And we read over there a while ago in Hebrews, it was to make him a more sufficient and a more efficient and a more sympathetic high priest. It was by being tempted of the devil in the wilderness that he was enabled and is enabled to give us more sympathetic help and succor when we are tempted. There is a reason behind this. He is led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Well, brethren, we need not doubt whether or not God does right. God always does right. But then that brings up the question here. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness? Led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, I want you to go back with me and look at the other passages that we looked, because they shed just a little bit different light on this. Look what Mark says. Mark 1 says, "And immediately after his baptism, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. In other words, brethren, this was something that the Spirit constrained the Lord Jesus Christ to do. This was an internal constraint that was upon him to go out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He was moved to do this, and the Spirit was involved in that. To go on even more so, look what Luke said about it. Luke makes the strange that a lot of people would not at all agree with today, given the Arminian type theology that they have. Luke 4:1 says, "And Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost." Well, there's people say, man, if you're full of the Holy Ghost, you conquer all this temptation business. You're not ever going to go, you're not ever going to have to suffer with that. It's kind of that old, you can't lose with stuff I use theology. If you're full of the Holy Ghost, you're not going to have any trouble with temptation. That's funny. Here's Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. He returned from the Jordan and was led of the Spirit into the wilderness 40 days, tempted of the devil. Now, a lot of people who don't understand sovereignty, don't understand providence, they're going to say, well, you're making God the author of sin. Well, I didn't say anything about sin. I said temptation. And we have to make that distinction. Here now we come to this question. Jesus was led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When you read the word tempt or the word temptation, now, let me see if I can shed a little light on this for you. The word temptation here is parosmos. It comes from the verb parazo. And what it means to put to the proof. It means to try. It means to examine. It means to discipline. And in fact, if you go and you look at several of the passages of Scripture, I think it's interesting that this word, it says here that Jesus was tempted of the devil, Matthew 4:1. If you turn over to a passage of Scripture that I know you're familiar with, you'll see it a little bit different. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul said to the saints at the Corinthian church, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Examine yourselves. That word examine is the same identical word as the word tempt. Now, there's something else that's interesting. Go a little bit further, you'll find this. The word tempted or tried. In the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, John wrote the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church there, and he said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Down in chapter 2, verse 10 of Revelation, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall come and cast some of you in prison, that you may be tried. And again, Revelation 3 and 10, because thou hast kept my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. In other words, the word temptation or the word tempt doesn't always mean have a negative connotation. Doesn't always mean to sin. It always depends, brethren, upon the motive of the one doing the tempting. Whether it's to sin or whether it's to good. Now let me say that again. The word tempt or the word temptation has to do with the intention and the motive of the one doing the tempted. God always does things for our good, but the devil does it for evil. There's a difference. And so God, as we see in the Scriptures, can even use evil things to work good. Now, I'll give you an illustration of that. In the book of Genesis chapter 50, remember how Joseph's brothers hated him? How they beat him up and sold him into slavery and went down to Egypt. And later on, as he explained that to his brothers in the 50th chapter, the 20th verse, he said, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. The trial of going through all of that, the trial, the affliction, the difficulty, God meant it for good, but they meant it for evil. Well, that's the way Satan is. When he tries us, when he tempts us, when he examines us, it's always to elicit evil from us and sin from us. But God, when he puts us into a situation like that, it's not for him to learn anything. He doesn't try us to learn anything from us. He doesn't prove us because he's ignorant of us. He doesn't examine us that we might know. He examines us that we might know. And besides all that, brethren, if I didn't have enough, we have plenty if we just go back to the Scriptures and see this. I know that what's running through your mind and runs through all of our minds when we read this, that he was led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The passage that goes to your mind is that passage in the book of James, right? Which says, God is not tempted to sin, and neither tempteth he any man, right? Turn over there and you can look at that if you want to. See if I've got the right one here. Yeah, here it is, James 1:13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted, neither tempted he any man, right? Well, the only problem with that is this. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Did tempt Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, behold, here am I. He said, take now thy son, thy only son, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering under the mountain that I will tell thee of. Now that's just one example, and you can read many more where God did prove the Israelites. He put them through these things to prove them, to show them what they were, prepare them that they might learn more about God, more about themselves, more about the strength of their sin, more about the sure promises of God, more about the effectiveness of prayer. In other words, this business of examination is to teach us to develop our graces, brethren, as we go along the road. So when we come back to this, then was Jesus led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There's a reason for that, and God has a good reason for that. It's to equip the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also, brethren, to provide instruction and consolation for the people of God. Because when you go to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, you don't go to one who doesn't know anything about temptation. He was tempted at all points as we are, and he suffered in that he was tempted, that he might be able to succor them also who are tempted. Our consolation in going to Christ is that he knows of our temptation. So let's come back then to Matthew chapter 4 again. We have the time of his temptation. It was then, right after his baptism and after the Holy Spirit anointed him and after his Father spoke to him and his sonship and his ministry were publicly recognized. He was led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was a hunger. And when the tempter came to him, now notice that. The time when the tempter came to him was not only then, not only after this close communion with his Father, not only after the anointing of the Spirit, not only after his baptism and his obedience and his humility, but it says here that when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. Obviously, he was in a wearied condition, in a weak condition, and then the tempter came to him. When? When he was weary. Well, brethren, weariness is one of those things we're going to talk about later. One of those things by which we are tempted. There's a lot of temptation that goes along with weariness and hard work. When you're wore out, when you're fatigued, and oftentimes when you come to the house of God, to the church of God, and because of a long, hard week, you find it easier to go to sleep than it is to stay awake and listen to some guy run on in a monotone voice. Well, brethren, I understand that, and Christ understands that. How do I know? He has suffered that he's been tempted. He's tempted in all points as we are, and he even said so to his disciples. He said, now I'm going to let you stay here and you watch with me, and I'll go yonder and pray. But when he came again, the apostles were fast asleep. And he said, sleep on. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Lord Jesus Christ understands the weariness of fatigue because he's been wearied. But brethren, it was when he was hungered and when he had fasted that the devil came to him. Now we learn something else about the time of the temptation. But I'm going to go on and say that for just a moment. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. Now, there are three temptations given here, and there's a lot of things to learn about each one of these temptations. They need to be taken separately. The first one, really, he's tempting him, if thou be the Son of God, he said, then command these stones to be made bread. Now, to really get the gist of that, you have to go back to one word in the first verse, the wilderness. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. You know, the Word of God is so inspired and so accurate that there's not a word in it by accident. It says there, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Well, where was he before that? He was down near the Jordan River, down near the mouth of the Dead Sea. In fact, he was on the east side of the Jordan, near Bethany. And he was led up, which means he was led up of the Spirit back into the mountainous region, back toward Jerusalem, but still in the wilderness. In other words, crossed the Jordan and into the wastes. I mean the wasteland, the most desolate part of the wilderness. Nothing but ridges and ravines and cracks and revies and rocks. a bleak, overgrown place in which is hardly anything at all lived. Certainly no men travel. They give it a wide berth. One of the most desolate places on the whole earth, and certainly in the land of Israel. He was led up into that high mountainous region to be tempted of the devil. And so the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, then command these stones. That land is littered with old dry broken limestone of all kinds and shapes and sizes. If you ever seen any pictures of the area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, then you know exactly what this area looks like. Well, he was led up of the Spirit there. And so he came to him and said, thou be the Son of God. Right off the bat, one of the first temptations, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, here he casts doubt upon the Word of God. Because God had just got through saying, back up here in the third chapter, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now we begin to learn something about the character, not just the time. We learn something about the character of his temptation. He was tempted to doubt and deny the Word of God. This is the way the devil's always worked. Go back to the very first when he came to Adam and Eve. Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not die? And then he went on to just outright deny. You shall not die, but you shall in fact be as God, knowing good and evil. Satan always attacks what the Word of God, brethren, and tries to make us doubt the Word of God. And one of the surest ways for any Christian to grow discouraged is to when, well, it hadn't happened to me. Well, I hadn't got an answer to my prayer. Well, brethren, the time of trial hadn't ended yet. When God gets ready to answer our prayers, he will answer them. The Israelites prayed for 430 years to be delivered from Egypt, and they didn't come out not one day until that self same day when God had predicted it, he commanded deliverance for Israel. Just because we hadn't had our prayers answered in every way that we want, just because they hadn't been answered at the time we want, that doesn't change the veracity of God. That doesn't change the truthfulness of his word. That doesn't change the sureness of prayer. That certainly doesn't change, brethren, what God has said about hearing our prayers. It certainly hadn't changed the heart of God, which is full of everlasting love. And so here, brethren, if thou be the Son of God, doubt is cast upon the Word of God. He is tempted to doubt the Word of God. Now, there's also something inherent in that, too. He's not just tempted to doubt the Word of God. He is tempted to doubt the providence of God. He's tempting Christ here to go around what God would have him do. God called him up into the wilderness, and as Jesus goes on to show here, God would deliver him, and God would aid him, and God would help him when he's ready to help him. And he is not to use his miraculous powers to circumvent the wait, to circumvent the time. And so he's tempting him here to do what? To distrust the providence of God and to distrust the wisdom of God. You're the Son of God. You have the powers. Why should you suffer? Why should you do without food? I mean, even ordinary people don't usually have to do without food. So why should you? Use your powers and create bread. Besides that, it'll be a miraculous display of your sonship. He's tempted to disobey God and distrust his providence. Well, brethren, I don't need to tell you that anytime you and I get in a jam, the first thing we do is we usually scurry about, after a short prayer, we scurry about to figure out a way ourselves to correct it ourselves. Take it into our own hands. We distrust providence. Brethren, when you come to that situation, I just encourage you to do one thing. Get out your Bible and your concordances and look up the word wait. And see how many times in the scriptures we are told to wait upon the Lord. And so, brethren, here Christ is tempted to doubt the word of God. He's tempted to distrust the providence of God. He goes on to say, but then you have the wait. I'm going to go down to the next one. I'll skip Jesus' answer right now. I'm going to go down to the next one. The devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest if at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Well, here's another temptation. Again, if thou be the Son of God. Same inherent thing. It's a temptation to doubt the Word of God. But But he's doing it now at a different level. Now he's raising up the stakes because now he's going to quote Scripture. Since Jesus is going to quote Scripture, he's going to quote Scripture. Did you notice that? Christ said it's written in the first one, man shall not live by bread alone. Well, so now Satan comes back and says, well, all right, if thou be the Son of God, then cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over the 91st Psalm. But he doesn't quote all the Psalm. He only quotes part of the Psalm. And so what's he doing here? He's tempting him, brethren, here really from one point, not to doubt his sonship, he's tempting him to self-destruction. He's tempting him here now to make a manifestation of a miraculous power that he has. On the one hand, cast thyself down. God has told you he'll keep you. The angels are going to have charge over it. You can't fall. You can't be killed. In fact, it'll be a great display of miraculous power and win many disciples. But in fact, God has not told him to do that. In fact, and in fact, that quotation of the Scripture is incorrect because it's insufficient, as Jesus goes on to point out to him. One of the failures, of course, is thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You shall not thrust yourself. You're creating a situation that God has not created. For us to be brought and led providentially into a situation where we have to trust God is one thing. For us to make a situation, create a situation, thrust ourselves into a situation, and then demand God to help us out. And so you can see that there's a lot of things, brethren, in this. And then, of course, Jesus says, the basic problem is thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We're going to come back to these. The devil takes him to a high, exceeding high mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world. He tempts him with power, as we read from Mark and Luke's version. He tempts him with glory from Mark and Luke's version. So he shows him all the splendors of the kingdoms of the world. So he's tempted to worldliness. But even more than that, all these will I give thee if thou wilt just fall down and worship me. Here he's tempted to take a shortcut to what the ultimate end is going to be anyway. Ultimately, he's going to have all power. Ultimately, he's going to have all glory, but he can circumvent the suffering. He can circumvent the shame. He can circumvent the death. He can circumvent God the Father withdrawing from him. He can circumvent all of that if you just fall down and worship Satan. But devil worship, the Son of God, the devil worship, that's what he's tempted to do. So here we have a temptation to deviate from worship. So if you look at these things, you could probably summarize them in three things. He's tempted to doubt the Word of God. He's tempted to disobey the way of God for the Savior. And he's tempted to deviate in the worship of God. Those are some of the three main things. We'll come back to these later. Now, in all of these, Jesus has a solution to each temptation. And each one of them is the same. He says, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He says again, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then he says at the end, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In each case, it is written, it is written, it is written. The Lord Jesus Christ's fallback for temptation, brethren, is always the Scriptures. What saith the Lord? So in our temptations, we learn something here. One of the reasons we're often tempted more than we can endure, we don't know the Scriptures. But brethren, here's also instruction for how to get prepared. One of the reasons why the people of God need to read and need to study and need to prayerfully, carefully, regularly, repeatedly read their Bibles. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, the second most important thing you can do in this world is to read your Bible. First being prayer. Those two things together, brethren, are the most important things that we can do in all the world. More important than bread, as far as I'm concerned. When it comes down to the end, brethren, the most important thing we will be doing is remembering Scripture and praying. So, there is so much. And then, if I didn't have anything else to say about all of this, if you talk about issues that could be studied, we could go back to the first verse where it says he was led up in the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Verse 1. In verse 3, the devil is called the tempter, when the tempter came to him. In verse 5, the devil taketh him into the holy city. And he makes some outlandish statements even further on. You go down a little bit further in verse 8, the devil taketh him up there and into a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms. And the devil said, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The devil, the tempter, the devil, and then finally in verse 10, get thee hence, Satan. we study this passage of Scripture, you better know something about who he's talking about here. There's another issue needs to be talked about. Who is this devil? Who is this tempter? Who is this Satan? Beelzebub, Apollyon. Who is this? And then even more so, you get down to that last section in verse 10. Here's one of the most fundamental, important statements in all the Scriptures, as far as I'm concerned, of worship. How is a church to worship? How is an individual to worship? What elements should we have in our worship? Should we have the organs and pianos and organs and brass bands? Should we have big screen TVs? I mean, what should go on? Should we have solos? Should we have choir? Should we have robes? I mean, what is involved in the worship of God? Well, brethren, the only place that people of God can find that out is not from public opinion, I can guarantee you. It's not because of what the world does. But here's the most fundamental statement, and the first time the statement spoken of, worship is spoken of, in the New Testament. And it comes from the lips of the Savior. He tells us emphatically, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Here is a statement, brethren, first of all, of the primary object of worship. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. If we don't worship him, because he goes on emphatically to say, and him only shalt thou serve, exclusively. So all worship, brethren, that is not directed to the right object is not scriptural worship. I try to think, and I'm sure you do the same thing, I try to think from time to time about this one statement. When you and I say we believe the Bible, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Did you ever think about what tremendous implications that statement has? I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it is the inspired, infallible Word of God. I believe it's the authoritative Word of God. I believe as a professing Christian and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that I ought to read the Bible, I ought to study the Bible, I ought to obey the Bible. Did you ever think about the implications of that statement? The implication of that statement is then that I'm to go to the Bible and find out what the Bible wants me to think about. And I'm to go to the Bible and find out how the Bible wants me to think. And how the Bible wants me to think about God. And how the Bible wants me to think about Jesus. And how the Bible wants me to think about the Holy Spirit. And how the Bible wants me to think about origins. And about this world and how it began. And sin and where it came from. And man and what his condition is. And what he can do and what he can't do. And salvation. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this world system that I live in. And politics. And the role of women, the role of children, the role of husbands and marriage. Where does it fit into all this? And the end times. I mean, what's out there in the future? Death, burial, resurrection, the second coming, the judgment day. I mean, if we say we believe the Bible, then brethren, we are called upon by that profession of faith to what that implies. And it implies to me that I am to get my belief system, my value system, from the Scriptures. Well, think about that for a moment. I don't know if you ever thought about this. I'll just give you this one area. If I say I believe the Bible is the Word of God, then it has tremendous authority and control over what I believe about how the world began. Because if you say you believe the Bible, you believe the book of Genesis. If you believe the book of Genesis, then you have to believe what Moses wrote in the book of Genesis. And Moses wrote that God in 6 days, 7 days, created the heavens and the earth. And the days are 24-hour days if you'll search out what the word day means in the Scripture. There isn't any room for any evolutionary or theistic evolutionary process. It's a matter of direct creation. Not only that, if you read shortly thereafter, you read that God created man, Adam and Eve, and he created Adam as the head of the race. But think of the implications of that. If he created Adam the head of the race, and made him the head and the representative of the race, he made all future men to hang upon the girdle of Adam. He made Adam responsible for everybody. Whatever Adam would do, we would reap the benefits or the consequences of it, as it may be. In other words, if you believe in the Bible, you have to believe in Genesis. If you believe in Genesis, you have to believe Adam was a real person. And if you believe Adam was a real person, brethren, you believe that what the Scripture says about him, then you have to believe that in Adam all die. You believe in federal headship. You believe in the imputation of Adam's sin to all men, because in Adam all die.
Wherefore by one man sin came into the world. That's Adam, if you believe the Bible. Well, if you believe the Bible then, brethren, we were lost in Adam before we were ever born, and we came into this world depraved and sinners, and we cannot save ourselves. What I'm simply saying, brethren, this business about worship is exactly the same. There are tremendous implications for how we worship. What I was getting at is, if you just sit and think, and I do this going down the road myself, try to think out these things as far as my mind will go. What are the implications of saying I believe the Bible? If I believe in Adam, the first Adam, then I got to believe in the second Adam. For the first Adam was of the earth, earthly, but the second Adam is the Lord of glory. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You believe in federal headship of Adam, you believe in the federal headship of Christ, you believe in salvation by grace. If you believe in that, and this is my point, you have to believe in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ loved the church, the Bible teaches us, and gave himself for it. And the church is to bring glory to God in all ages by Christ Jesus, world without end. He's promised his church to be here. There is a way God has started for men to worship him in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where I'm coming back to this word worship. And so when he said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, he was quoting an Old Testament scripture, but it's in the New Testament. He has still exclusively pointed out that there is only one proper object of worship, and that is the God of the Bible. And him only shalt thou serve. That's important because this is the second way the word worship is translated, which we have to get into later. But you see, my point is that there are tremendous implications in these 11 verses. There are all kinds of doctrines involved as we read down through here to try to find out what it means. Well, without going any further, let me go on to say this. Jesus was led up of the spirit of the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Hebrews says he was tempted in all points like as we are. What was the character of his temptations? Not just here, but what was the character of his temptation? He was tempted in all points as we are. He suffered in that he was tempted. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was, first of all, we see here, he was tempted of God. Now, what I mean by that is, I mean that God intended for him to be tempted. God had ordained for him to be tempted. Now, how do I know that? Because God prophesied from the very first that he would be tempted. Turn back and look at this. In the book of Genesis again, chapter 3, first of all, I know he's ordained to be tempted because it would never have happened if it hadn't have been ordained. For God works all things after the counsel of his own will. In the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we read these words. This is after the fall of Adam and Eve, and when God is talking to Adam and talking to Eve about their sin. Down in verse 14, the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle and all the, and every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity and warfare and hatred between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it, that is her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman is the seed of Abraham, is the seed of David, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who shall bruise the serpent's head, but not without a conflict. Going to be a conflict. Going to be a fight. Samson fought the Philistines. Our Samson fought the tempter. The prince of peace has fought the prince of darkness. The Lord of heaven and earth has struggled against the prince of this world. See that? I say to you, brethren, the first original cause of all the Lord Jesus Christ tempted, he was tempted of God, but not tempted in a bad way. He was sent out in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, to equip him, to enable him to be a great high priest who is able to succor us, and that he also is tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't mainly tempted of his Father. That would only be good. But he was also tempted of all of his circumstances. Did you ever think about that? Lord Jesus Christ suffered in that he suffered from the temptation of his circumstances. Suffered from the temptation of his circumstances. He was born into a poor family. He was raised in a poor family. He lived in a poor, insignificant, secluded village in a secluded part of Israel. He lived in a most insignificant town. And we know of himself, even as a grown man, he lived upon the substance of the women and had not a place to lay his head. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was. He knows now what it was to suffer the temptations of poverty, because there are certain temptations that go along with poverty, is there not? There's a temptation, first, to envy. There's a temptation to covetousness. There's a temptation to dissatisfaction, because we're dissatisfied with what other people have that we don't have. There are certain temptations that go along with poverty. Then, brethren, what about the temptations of poverty that go along because of the extreme needs that you have in poverty that you cannot do anything about? And that raises the level, the anxiety and the angst even higher. Well, Jesus suffered the temptations of poverty. He suffered, brethren, the temptations, not only that, of hunger. We read right here, brethren, in the fourth chapter, that after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungered. Well, brethren, most of us don't know what that temptation is. We may know the temptation of not having the kind of food we want at a given meal, but we don't know what it is to suffer the temptations of hunger. I'm talking about starvation. And when I look at the situations overseas and look at what goes on in places like Darfur and places like that, I can't conceive of that situation. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows what it was to hunger. So he suffered the temptation of poverty. He suffered the temptation of hunger. And he suffered the temptation of weariness. He went about all his days full of the Holy Ghost doing good. And oftentimes, brethren, way up into the night, he would be healing people and speaking to people or praying all through the night like he did the night before he selected the apostles, the 12 apostles in Luke 6, or praying all night, brethren, before the temptations, or praying all night before the institution of the Lord's Supper, or praying all night, brethren, before the great struggle in Gethsemane, or praying, as it were, in the struggle of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what weariness was. And since he walked everywhere he went, I'm sure he knew what it was to be weary. Well, all of you ladies know what it is to work all day and take care of kids all day and fall out exhausted. I know men who have had to work do the same thing. And certainly as we get older and our strength diminishes, we know even more about weariness. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered from the temptation of weariness, which is to just sit out and do nothing, to put off to another day what we should be doing now. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered with that. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered not only from those circumstances, brethren, he suffered from men. Did you ever think about this? He suffered from the temptations of men. What I mean by that is he was often tempted by his friends, his relatives, his apostles, and certainly his enemies. Think about that. This is a unique passage of Scripture. Over in the book of Mark, chapter 3, verse 20, the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. That's an important passage of Scripture. His friends, when they heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they considered him beside himself. His friends considered him beside himself. We know what his mother and brothers thought. They thought the same thing. You read the parallel passage to this. They thought he was beside himself with the way he went about doing things. So even his mother and his own brethren doubted him. And that was the temptation. I mean, what is more grievous to us than when our closest relatives doubt us or consider that we're deranged or have no consideration of us at all, for that matter? There's a temptation involved from our relatives. There's a temptation involved in our friends. Think about the apostles. Which one of the apostles could you say was ever a constant solace to the Lord Jesus Christ? James and John, they wanted the chief place. Peter, he was always braggadocious and so cocksure of everything that he would do, and yet in most cases, he blundered in every case. Think about Judas. Judas was certainly, brethren, an apostle, but he's the one who, of course, betrayed him, and of him it is said that Even he was betrayed in the house of his friends. Well, brethren, that's the way it is. There are temptations that go along from our friends. There are temptations, brethren, that go along from relatives. I mean, think about how many relatives you have had. Maybe you've got a house full of relatives. Maybe your parents, maybe your grandparents, I don't know. Maybe your husband, your wife, your children, I don't know. But there are people that are in our families which often prove that a man's foes are they of his own household. And those of you who had to labor that know exactly what a temptation that is. A temptation to maybe not go to church. Temptation maybe not to read your Bible. But brethren, it happens that way. If that's why two cannot walk together except they be agreed. There's the temptation from his family. There's the temptation from his friends. And certainly, brethren, there's the temptation from his enemies. The Herodians and the Sadducees were always skeptical about everything. The scribes and the Pharisees, well, they hated him and would have none of it. And we're always opposed to his interpretation of the plan of salvation and God's promises for the future and certainly the Messianic kingdom. Think about all of those enemies that he had. Of course, Pilate. Think about Rome. I mean, go down the line of Christ's enemies, if you will, and he suffered just if you had no other reason to know the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, it says he himself suffered in that he was tempted. We suffer sometimes. Now, you know, it's a funny thing about that business, suffer. I want you to lock in on that word. He suffered in that he was tempted. Only good men suffer when they're tempted. Lost men are so perverted, they seek out temptation. They make provision for the flesh. They get some kind of perverted pleasure out of their temptation, but not good men. Your temptations, if you're a child of God, is a great grievous to your soul. Your temptation is a weariness, brethren, to your soul. Your temptation casts a dark cloud over your heart. Your temptations, if you know what it is to be tempted, brethren, if you're a child of God, it's like the Lord Jesus Christ. It causes us to suffer. When unsolicited thoughts, unconscious thoughts spring into our mind, when winds of adversity come across our soul, when things that we never even dreamed of come into our thoughts and we would cast them out, and yet they swarm around us like mosquitoes in the middle of the summer. You know what it is to suffer being tempted. Well, that's what it says of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered the temptations of men, his friends, his relatives, his enemies. He suffered the temptation of his circumstances. He suffered, if you will, brethren, in that he went through this temptation ordained as it was of God. It was still necessary for him to suffer. In fact, I don't know if you ever thought about it, but suffering, this is another word, brethren, you need to take and look up in your Bibles. Just take your concordance and look up the word suffer and see especially how many times in the New Testament we are called to suffer. Suffering, brethren, is the way of life. Suffering is the way of the cross. Suffering is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was ordained to be a sufferer. And so, brethren, when we go back and we look at this book of Matthew chapter 4, there are many things that we need to learn. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fact of his suffering, he had many causes, many reasons to suffer. But you'll notice here, he suffered because of the devil. He was tempted. He suffered the temptations of the devil, is my point. The temptations of men, of his circumstances, of God, of his enemies, and now, brethren, of the devil. It says the devil. He was led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And these are the particular sources. He is called himself. He is so denied, or he is so connected with temptation, he is called the tempter. His purpose is to tempt the people of God. His purpose, since he can't cause the people of God to be lost, he's at least going to cause them to be miserable. And so he's an accuser of the brethren. It's an interesting thing. He, like in Job's case, accused him before God before he was ever tempted. Do you ever remember that? In the book of Job chapter 1, he went to God and started accusing Job before he ever started working on Job. And then later on, brethren, when we find this same thing, he does the same thing to us. After we've fallen, after we've been tempted, then he accuses us, comes back to God, and tells God what a bad job we've done. And he accuses God to us and saying, if God were your father, then he would help you. In other words, he's always an accuser, always casting accusation. Well, that is, if you will, some of the reasons for the causes of his temptation. Now, like I said before, there is a lot of different topics as I've tried to bring out today when we look at this chapter 4. But I want to go on to say just one more thing, then we'll close. There's some things I think that we ought to learn from this. And we look at it strictly in this context. And first of all, this is something, brethren, I think it's important for everyone. That I speak today, brethren, about a subject that I'm sure includes every one of us. Because every one of us have been tempted. I'm sure I speak about a subject that every one of us have a concern in because we go on to be tempted. We struggle with these temptations day in and day out. Now, let me say first of all that one lesson we can learn here, that temptation to sin is no sin. Now think carefully about what I'm saying. Temptation to sin is no sin. Because here you see the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted of the devil to sin. But it was no temptation. It was no sin for him to be tempted because there was no sin in him. And God the Father who brought this about, the Spirit who led him to that point, are certainly not the causes of sin. So it is not a sin to be tempted. Temptation to sin is no sin. I'm going to say something else about it. The temptation, brethren, if you look at this, does not prove any displeasure with God. Temptation to sin does not prove that God is displeased with us. Because we are led into temptation. Now, let me just go and say something else. I should have said this earlier. Remember when I said a while ago, God is the author of temptations? God is the first original cause. If he hadn't ordained these and predestinated them, it wouldn't have happened. As one writer said, the great eternal decree of God is the golden treasure chest out of which the armies of trial march. That's a fact. The decrees of God, they are, if you will, the great treasure chest. They are the great inclusive closet in which are included everything. And the reason I know that is when I read Revelation chapter 5, and I read about Christ who comes to open the seven seal book, which are the decrees of God, as he opens the seals, therefore the forces go forth in the earth. The red horse, the pale horse, the black horse, all these forces go out in the earth. The armies of trial and temptation march forth out of the decrees of God. And if I didn't know that were true, that I couldn't understand Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, where Jesus taught us to pray. And he taught us to pray like this and say, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why would we pray and ask God to keep us from that if he wasn't involved in it? What I'm simply saying is temptation to sin is not sin because we find God at the start of it. Temptation, brethren, does not imply that God is displeased with us. How do I know that? Well, right up here in this it says, when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then was Jesus led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The one with whom God is always pleased was tempted. The one who was eternally loved and who was his essential Son was tempted. And so his being led into the wilderness to be tempted was no proof of God's displeasure with him. For Jesus said himself, I do always those things that please my Father. Temptation is no proof that God is displeased with us. Trials and afflictions, brethren, is what I'm getting at, are no proof that God is displeased with us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so let me go and say one other thing about this, and that's this. Temptation should not cause you to doubt your sonship. In fact, temptation is a proof of your sonship. Here it is the Son of God, his essential Son, his eternally beloved Son, the Son in whom he is always pleased, that is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Brethren, temptation does not prove or disprove your sonship. In fact, it proves your sonship. It is the Son of God who is here led into the wilderness to be tempted. In fact, think about this. If we had time to go back and read the scriptures, how that the scriptures speak, Jesus spoke of the devil being the strong man. And as long as the strong man's goods were at peace, undisturbed, The strong man didn't have to worry about them. But if you're going to take the strong man's goods, you must first bind the strong man. The strong man, the devil's goods, are this world and everything in it. And as long as he has total control over lost men, as long as they are lost and unsaved and undone, he doesn't have a thing in the world to worry about them. The scripture says they are taken captive by him at his will, 2 Timothy chapter 2. That he is the God of this world who has blinded the hearts and the minds of them that believe not. They are under his control. He doesn't have to worry about them. There's no reason to try them, except out of sheer malice, just to provoke them to suffering. No other reason. But brethren, with the child of God who's been saved and who has been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, someone whom Jesus has set free, a prisoner that Jesus has set free, now the devil must get active to make him less active in the kingdom of God. The devil must get active to try to provoke him, disturb him, make him miserable, cause him to fall, cause him to doubt his sonship, that he might do the least amount of damage in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil has to get after him. So temptation, brethren, from the devil is a proof of sonship, not a proof that we are no sons. Let me go and say something else. Temptation does not inevitably lead to evil consequences. Temptation does not lead always to sin. Jesus was tempted of the devil and yet committed no sin. He was as innocent before and during his temptations as he was afterward. If we want other illustrations of that, Joseph was tempted of Potiphar's wife, but he left his cloak and escaped from her. He was as innocent afterwards as he was before. Temptation to sin does not inevitably lead to evil consequences. And then, brethren, let me go and say one final thing. Temptation should not cause us to complain. Temptation should not be a reason to complain about our lot. Why is that? If the Lord was tempted, shall not the disciple? For the disciple is not above his Lord, and the servant is not above his master. If the Son of God should be attempted, if he, brethren, as I said, who was God the Son, if he who could have sent the devil scurrying back to his hole, if he who could have with a word obliterated his opponent, and yet for reasons known best to God, he submitted himself to suffer so trying, so searching and such prolonged temptation, if there was a reason for him to be tempted, there's reasons for us to be tempted. And brethren, I assure you the Lord Jesus Christ never did fall into complaining, and he never did fall into despair. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And listen to this statement. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I ran across a paper that I had written about almost 30 years ago, and I just hadn't thought along these lines in a while. But if you really want to know what kind of condition you and I are in, take a good look at the way you and I look at our problems. Look at the way we respond, I'm talking about internally, emotionally, consciously, to our problems. Paul said, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul said, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Peter said we ought to take joyfully the fact that we're tried in the furnace with fire. Joyfully. How many of us take joyfully our temptations, our trials, and our afflictions? Brethren, only the last day, only the last day will reveal how many of our temptations and our trials and afflictions have been to our benefit and to our good. I can assure you that some of the best lessons learned about yourself are learned in the hour of temptation. Some of the best lessons learned about sin and the strength of your inbred corruption and mine are only learned in the furnace, brethren, of temptation. Some of the very best, most valuable lessons learned about the faithfulness of God to answer prayer are best learned when the fires of the furnace are turned up the hottest. The Lord said to his people of old, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. And so, brethren, we see that the Master, that the Lord of the saints, the King of the saints, after his baptism was led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. May the Lord, brethren, have mercy upon us and teach us more about his word and give us more grace in the day of temptation that we might be as our Savior. Let's pray.
Father, we thank thee for this day. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word. Forgive us that we're not able, Lord, to speak more profitably to thy people. Forgive us that we're not able to speak, Lord, with more of the weight and the burden and yet the joy and rejoicing of these wonderful truths upon our souls. Bless thy word and the reading of it, Lord, to thy people. Encourage us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ now as one who has suffered and that he was tempted, so that he is now able to succor all of those who are tempted. Help us, Lord, to come to thee as the great high priest to plead our case and lay our problems before you, we pray. In Jesus' name.